And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. For rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners who receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great.
Thank you, Bob.
You're welcome.
Amen. I thought it would be good to hear that whole section read, because it's familiar, and yet it's very easy to just skip, gloss over the words because they are familiar. Yes? It suggests that just about everybody was healed that was there. Kind of suggests that the healing power was going out to... Remember what we have here. This is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Some commentators think that it's the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, just from Luke instead of from Matthew. I tend to think it's two different messages. Jesus has just chosen 12 disciples, apparently, and put them around him. And then around the 12 disciples, there's another circle of his other disciples, which might be 100 or 200 followers. And then the crowds. And you notice the great distance the crowds have come. Jesus is getting to be well known. People come all the way from Jerusalem, 90 miles away, over from Tyre and Sidon and Lebanon. And so he's getting Jews and Gentiles in, and this is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, or one commentator calls this the Sermon on the Level. William Barclay calls this the sermon that turns the world's values upside down, and indeed it does. And Bob Deffenbach down in Texas says that this is the Sweaty Palms sermon. Because if you stop and think a little bit about what our Lord is actually asking of us here, it's really radical. Jesus changes the standards of the way life is to be lived on the earth by utterly overturning it, by saying that those are who are weak and bankrupt are living life as it's supposed to be lived in the kingdom, and the rich have already been paid in full. Turns it absolutely upside down. If you can imagine the shock of somebody hearing this for the first time, and the absolute reversal of all the standards the world considers important. 2 weeks ago, we got down into about verse 27 in our discussion here, and then we had a near riot, which I love near riots, or even full-blown riots are okay, tomatoes and so on. And the riot started when I mentioned in verse 27 that when Jesus says, love your enemies, he doesn't use the word for affection or friendship, or he doesn't use eros or storge or philia. He says agape. So he's using the highest form of God's love and tells us that that is the way that we are to love our enemies and the people we don't like. And that, if you stop and think about that a little bit, that has some serious problems with it. He probably is misquoted. He probably didn't mean that. But as I pointed out to you, if your Bible, the verses that are in red are optional. You can leave those out. I've been thinking a lot about what he says here about the problems of actually in practice loving your enemies. And why should you do that? That's not reasonable. But why should he ask us to do that? Well, first of all, I know that I'm not willing to love my enemies. I know that that's the last thing in the world I want to do. And if I'm going to obey the Lord in this, I'm going to probably have to do some serious prayer about my heart and my attitudes and my traditional, usual way of thinking, which is to ignore my enemies or put them down or find ways to get even or get revenge on them. So the first thing that I have to deal with is, Lord, you told me to love my enemies, and that's the last thing in the world I want to do. But I would like you to change my heart. That'd be number one. The next thing is that I don't have the power to agape my enemies. And so I don't have it within me to do that. And so the agape love, of course, is the love of God. It's gift love. C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, I've been rereading it this last week, and it's just an awesome discussion of the various forms of natural love, and then, of course, the supreme love that God has, which is gift love. If I'm going to love my enemies, I'm going to have to draw upon the love of God, which is self-giving, not necessarily warm, fuzzy feeling. When you love somebody with agape love, you want the best for them in the long term, no matter what it costs you. You're going to not expect anything in return. You're going to give and expect nothing back at all. It's self-giving, self-sacrifice. It might even cost you a lot to do this kind of love, as it cost God a great price to love us with agape love. So those are the issues. And then I guess the next problem is that, I'm willing to have God love my enemies through me. How do I do that? Well, that's also a problem, because this does not necessarily mean being nice and sweet to your enemies. It might mean rebuking them or challenging them. It might mean simply what form you love them is a big open-ended question. How you love them, you don't know what's motivating your enemies. See, our enemies might in time become believers, but the basic attitude is, I'm going to be willing to love this neighbor. And I guess you get to the question of, why in the world does Jesus ask us to do this ridiculous thing? Well, I think one thing to keep in mind is that he is the judge of the world, and he will take care of all the inequities in the world, in my life, in your life, in everybody else's life, and he's going to be 100% fair, and nobody gets away with anything in the long run. And so I don't have to worry about the fact that my enemy is a wretched, no good, whatever. I can leave that up to God to fix that part, that he's wronged me. I may have wronged him too. That's another problem here. And the real answer in verse 35 is why you love your enemies. Why you love your enemies boils all down to the fact that God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, and he is merciful, and that's the whole clue to this whole passage. Why should you love your enemy? Because God loves his enemies. Because he wants you to be godlike and Christlike. And he wants us to reflect his character in an evil world. And now stop and think about that. How is God treating all the evil people in the world today, the really bad people? Saddam Hussein had a good night's rest last night. Got a good meal, getting good medical care. Think of all the really, really bad people who are cruel and known to be deliberately evil. All the people that are cheating and lying and stealing and getting drunk and fornicating and all that. All the people that are really bad. Well, how is God treating them? Well, they live out their lives ordinarily, reasonably contented, with God's mercy showering down on them, but lots of common grace. They can live reasonably good lives, but of course, if they're in the class here that are called rich, the people that are rich and self-satisfied, we know that they have been already paid in full, so they're not going to get any more. So we might as well let them enjoy their state of happiness because it's short-lived and it's temporary and we're going on into eternity and they're not. But stop and think of how merciful and kind God is and how patient He is and how gentle He is. And then has He ever been merciful to you for a long period of time? When you first came to know Him, did you change your life instantly and become mature overnight? And did you never have any more struggles? Your obedience was perfect. And you suddenly overnight you were godly and you never offended anybody and you were never harsh or naive or you never got back in the flesh? Never yet. And so it's very hard for you to understand or identify when you see somebody that's struggling and doesn't grow up right away. See, we're kind of being indicted in this whole message along with everybody else. And this is all the heart of it. Now, when you start looking at it that way, God is kind and merciful to me, and I'm a great sinner, and He's been patient with me. And I don't know what motivates those evil people, those people who are my enemies. Some of those enemies are going to become believers down the road, particularly if my lifestyle, my way of living, touches them. Maybe not the words I use, but the shock of my treatment of them, my positive treatment of them, and how I respond, the gentle, loving way with which I respond to their malice, anger, hatred, right? Now, on that basis, now, I think I could be willing to go along with what Jesus asks of me, little at a time. And I hope that even bringing this up doesn't cause God to put a bunch of enemies in my life the next week and ask me to please love them, because I think, I really think that in this area, I'm very naive. And, of course, a lot of the times, I don't think you have been confronted openly with the people that really hate your guts. But there are those people out there. But maybe you have a difficult employer or a difficult family members or difficult neighbors where if you change your attitude towards being willing to love them and be merciful and kind to them, will make a huge difference. What was it St. Francis said? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's at the heart of loving your enemies. And then there's all this material in here about not judging others. That starts in verse 37, and it's about. This is not about discerning, evaluating, analyzing, understanding other people. It doesn't mean ignoring their obvious faults and not helping them to learn and grow. It means to put other people down and make yourself look really good in comparison. That's the idea of what it means to judge not, that you be not judged. And we all have a tendency to think that we're more mature or that we're in a better class or that we have God's favor and the other person doesn't have it. It's very easy to be judgmental and full of condemnation. On the other hand, the saints will judge the world. We're going to help Jesus judge the world. We're going to help Jesus judge the angels. The church is to judge its own internal affairs with the idea of helping and understanding and growing up together as a family. So there's two aspects of this problem. Jesus here talks about us being generous, giving generously. Back in verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other one. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And then the golden rule, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. Now, what about, are there problems with that, taking that little chunk absolutely literally? Are there any problems or troublesome things about that maybe you want to stop and think about that a little bit, that just passage I just read?
Turn the other cheek. I think that's our individual response. That doesn't mean that there is not some authority.
So this is when you personally are attacked then. How many times do you turn the other cheek? And is that all you do? Do you just do that, or are there other things you might do? And what about somebody what about this giving and giving and giving, and somebody asks for your cloak and you give them your tunic, and What about that? Is that, do you always do that? Somebody knocks on the door, the homeless person comes to your door? Yes, if you're gullible and you're going to take this literally, you're going to get robbed poor in no time at all, and it's going to be well known around town that you're a real easy hit, and people, they'll drain you of your whole life savings. A bunch of crooks will. Yes. That's right. That's exactly, yeah. See the contest. The idea here would be to be generous in your giving to real needs, and sacrificially. If all you've got is a cloak and a tunic and that's your wardrobe, and you give away your cloak and that's half of your closet right there. Yeah. Yes, you remember the martyr, the martyrs in what country? In Ecuador, who were killed by the Auca Indians, and how they went back and evangelized the Aucas, and a good number of them eventually came to the Lord. I remember that. Look at verse 32 here. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Isn't that, there's some humor in that, you know? I think that we like to be comfy, cozy around our fellow Christians, and you show a little bit of love to your fellow Christians, and generally you'll get a loving response back, and you'll feel, gee, I'm really, things are really going great. But you're very, very selective in who you love, but you always love for the idea that somebody's going to give back to you. Well, that's the way the Gentiles live. That's how they carry on. And gee, that's not going to cut anything as far as God's concerned in heaven. He's much more concerned about how you love unlovable and outsiders and your enemies. See that in there? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Sinners do the same thing. Then he comes back around to this loving your enemies again, agape, and hope for nothing in return. And God will see to it that you're rewarded. Even if your enemies remain bitter and harsh and angry and resentful and you never see any fruit of your love for them, God notices. That's in there. There's the part here about judging not and about giving generously. And then there's this wonderful little section around verse 39 about can the blind lead the blind? We use that little parable all the time, the blind leading the blind. Well, obviously, they both fall in the ditch. The suggestion would be here that we could be blind and be in the process of trying to lead others to the truth, in which case not only will we fall into the ditch, but the person we're leading will fall into the ditch. I think if you realize that God is noticing you, that your self-giving love for others, and God will reward that and God Himself is loving you that same way. How do you respond to agape love? There's only two ways you can respond to God's gift love, and one way would be to be thankful and grateful, and the other way would be to love the way God loves. That's about all you can do when you've got the God who is so sufficient and so complete, He doesn't need your love back, but He'd appreciate your thanks. And then can you learn to love others the way He loves you? Yeah, that's a beautiful, thank you for that really eloquent example. Notice now that we about the blind leading the blind, and then there's this very interesting verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The word perfectly trained there is to render complete. A teacher can't take his students any farther than he himself has gone. Your trail leader out on the trail can't take you into the wilderness farther than he's gone. That's kind of scary when you think of the low-quality teachers we have in a lot of public schools right now and the people in universities who are blind leading the blind and teaching a bunch of junk to kids and so on. And also for us, if we don't know the Bible well, if our walk with God isn't up to date and current, then how could we possibly convey anything meaningful to our disciples? And notice the whole emphasis on this passage is discipling. It's growing into maturity. It's becoming like Christ, and we help one another in that. The whole process of discipleship involves that, but notice the high goals, the high standards. We can't settle for the mediocre and the lackluster, but we have to be perfectly complete to be ready for the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to talk about the speck in our brother's eye and not seeing the plank in our own eye. That's the humor of that, the log or the plank. You see a little fault in your brother, but you don't realize that there's a fault 100 times bigger in you. And if you're going to deal with your brother or sister in this area, you better examine your own heart and get rid of your own fault first. It's humorous, but it's a very vivid picture. The speck in your brother's eye is probably minute compared to the great big gross log in your own eye. And you notice he says, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that is in your own eye when you yourself don't see the plank that is in your own eye? And then he says, hypocrite, you phony, you're fake, you're not genuine. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. That goes again to the fact that you can't help somebody if you yourself haven't dealt with something, an issue in your life. Yeah. Yes, that's probably why you see the speck in the first place. The more you know yourself, the harder it is to single out faults in other people, because you become aware that that fault might be in me, only worse. That's the idea here. Now, there's a series of little sayings in the rest of the chapter start here that are sort of one following another without a lot of continuity. And in Hebrew, that's a little rabbinical teaching device called a string of beads, a little string of sayings that are strung one right after the other, that each one is like a little parable or a little proverb. It starts in verse 43. He says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. So what's that about? Sounds like either you're going to be a good tree or a bad tree, and there's no in-between kind of tree. That also, there's the fruit, an olive tree doesn't suddenly decide that this year it's going to produce figs. It's in the nature of the olive tree to make olives, and olives are useful. It's in the nature of the bramble bush to bring forth brambles, which are not useful. The fruit of the Spirit. Yes, you see, the owner of the orchard cares only about the fruit that comes out of the trees, not the fact that they're nice-looking trees or they all have nice green leaves. It's the fruit that the landowner wants.
In Israel, it's supposed to be a blessing
By bearing fruit, yeah. Every tree is known by its fruit. So, you know, people look at your life, the way you live, much more than they are going to listen to your words. If your words don't match up with your lifestyle, then you're phony and you're a hypocrite and you're not going to be well received. That all comes back whole cycle to the way you live, which is speaks loudly about us. Now he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good by nature. An evil man out of his evil heart brings forth evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Notice it gets around to the tongue, to the mouth, to your speech, to your words. And what you say with your mouth and what you utter with your speech ultimately is connected to what's in your heart. And what is in your heart is either rotten and wretched and no good, or it's clean and new. It's, you know, and James, of course, goes into this in great lake. Can a spring bring forth both fresh water and salt? And James further about if you're able to tame the tongue, you can tame the whole body. And here, the connection Jesus makes very clearly is that it's what's in your heart will eventually find its expression in what you say. And therefore, our hearts need to be cleansed and purged and renewed. And we renew our hearts through confessing our sins, through soaking in the Bible, through quality fellowship, through transparency with others. We work on that, the heart. And if you run around watching junk TV and reading silly books and you hang out with a lousy crowd, what's likely to be down in your heart? And what's likely to eventually come out no matter how much you don't want it to come out? See that kind of inevitability about it. I like verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That really struck me that our lack of obedience is a big deal for Christians. Not taking God seriously, not doing the things that He says in clear ways we ought to be doing, not changing our lifestyle when we see that what we're doing is incompatible with what He teaches. We kind of, you know, this we're rich and prosperous, so we like a nice, comfortable Jesus that doesn't put heavy demands on us. And here, in the most gentle way, He says, "You guys call me Lord, I don't get any obedience out of you." How exasperating that must be for the Lord to look down on His people and get no obedience out of them, or little obedience, or mostly a lot of indifference. When it, obviously, in the context of discipleship, this is almost like going through the Army Ranger School or the Navy SEALs. That the kind of the drill sergeant would like you to pay attention and learn and get you qualified to live in heaven, because it's a whole different world. And we're a bunch of lackluster recruits. Haven't shed our civilian clothes yet. I think that's kind of idea. Now, that's for Christians, right? You kind of agree with me, I hope, on this. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he's like. You see, notice the does them. Hears my words and does them. The connection between if you don't respond to the teachings of Jesus and you don't obey, you won't get any benefit. And if you are the person that takes the Lord seriously and opens your heart to Him, then you are the man who is building a strong house with the foundation sunk down on the bedrock, and the winter floods will come up and your house will survive the floods and the storms. It'll be unshakable. It's founded on the rock. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elaborates on that theme even further. But the person who heard the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Building a house is how you build your life. It's about your whole lifestyle, your Christian worldview, your decisions that you make from the time you come to know the Lord through the rest of your life. Building a life, a house that's on a solid foundation of Christ. And that's the house that will stand the storms. And when the storm comes, there'll be a whole bunch of houses that'll be swept away, built on sand. Now, I hope that makes this message a little stronger, because it is strong. It's strong stuff. How about some more thoughts on this? Yeah.
I think what he's
Okay. We got a few minutes. We can jump into the next chapter here. Yeah. This message would be much more powerful if we were in Kenya with Doug and Candy Goins, I think, and listening to the fact that the kind of the conflicts that exist in third world countries and the cutting edge. And we are kind of that, we're not persecuted and we don't pay any big price for being Christian generally. And we don't usually get in much trouble, and there are plenty of good lawyers here if we need a little help. Lifetime commitment to Jesus, to knowing the Bible. This is a generation of biblical illiteracy, largely not you, and not in none of you, but I keep meeting people who are Christians and haven't bothered to read through the Bible even once, and yet they want to know what's God's will for my life and what's God's plan and where am I going. Well, it ought to be taken for granted that we're all in steeping ourselves in the Scriptures and praying. Yeah. I'm sorry, how about, right, yes, no, it would be good, but you might want to change the way you love them. Instead of maybe hammering at them about their need for Jesus, you might change by not preaching to them anymore, and simply showing love and Christ-like lifestyle, and shutting up and just serving and giving and loving, and praying a lot, doing a lot of praying, because I think people do get turned off when we batter them with the gospel. And No, I think that's where all we all get a little overzealous with people we love. Yeah.
I think we've had a few people emphasize the importance of asking people honest questions. So sometimes just preaching at them is the most effective. You're asking them honest questions about what they, how they think and what they believe, but that can lead to fruitful discussion.
What I notice here on the peninsula is that a tremendous number of very lonely people who don't have any friends, who don't have anybody to talk to, maybe dropped out from a church. So it's not a question of having heard the message. It's a question of having no friends, nobody to listen to them, nobody to pour their hearts out to. That's one thing about the Internet. People will generally dump out their problems on you because it's safe. And I really enjoy meeting a stranger and sitting down one-on-one and just simply asking them about themselves. and taking an interest in them, and people are actually be quite startled if you show that you're interested in them, that you care, and you're really quite interested in that they grew up in a certain church, or that they what their family was like. And friendship is in short supply here on this stress-filled peninsula, I think. When I was in college, when I went to Stanford, I was an enemy of Christians. I went out of my way to put down the Christians that came into my life and to attack them and ridicule them, and I didn't know what I was doing, except that I couldn't help but admiring these people that nevertheless still kept coming back into my life and were still there as lights. And I had no idea that I was fighting, resisting God and fighting against the truth. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was 30 years of age, and I met an intervarsity guy from Stanford, a graduate student who took time out from his schedule to spend one-on-one time with me. I was a lot older than he was, quite a few years older, and he would take me to lunch and patiently deal with my stupid, naive, brand new Christian's questions about life, and just showed me a great deal of love and kindness for a long time. And then he went away and disappeared, and I never was able to thank him. I thought 40 years have gone by now. I wish I could thank that guy, Dave Fraser. And I thought, I don't know where to find him. But at least I could thank God for him. And so I prayed and thanked God for him. And then lo and behold, an email showed up in my email box, and it was from Dave Fraser, who was the president of a Christian Bible college on the East Coast. And he said, "You won't remember me, I'm sure, but I ran onto your webpage." And that was really, it was really neat. But I think, you know, one or two people that have been real friends in your life make just a huge difference. Just a huge difference. Yeah. Well, yeah. That's beautiful. Thank you for that. A little sacred space there. Well, next week we can launch right into chapter 7, and obviously we could talk endlessly about this great sermon here of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these very powerful, potent words from Jesus. Compared to other philosophers and professors and teachers down through history, this is radical. And it's refreshing, and it's life-changing, it's transforming, and this is the way your kingdom is going to operate. And forgive us for taking you lightly and not considering and meditating and weighing what you want us to do and how you want us to change, that we could be worthy of the kingdom of God. And just deliver us from being churchy and phony and superficial and hypocritical and professors of the Word of God without acting on what we believe. And just, Lord Jesus, we pray your forgiveness and your strength and your help, and that your agape love would be much more real to us, and that you'd find us more willing to love others that same way that as we have been loved, that you would do the cleansing in our hearts that gives us pure eyesight and clean hearts, and fill us fresh with your Spirit, that the values of the world that infuse us could be thrown away and discarded. We could be men and women worthy of the kingdom. Thank you so much for the mercy and grace that has called us, for the great depth of your forgiveness and your patience with us, that we should be made worthy for the kingdom. We pray that you could be merciful to everyone around us, too, and that we could be lights in the dark world. And by the way we live, proclaim you in our conduct as well as in our words. Thanks for our time together. In the name of Jesus.